We turn to 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. Looking after your feet is actually quite important physically for ourselves. Oftentimes we ignore our feet because, well, they're on the ground, our head is up high, and we want to look good in front of everybody else. But if you don't look after your feet, well, then it influences the manner of your walk. They shape the way you walk, just as your mind, will, and affections shape the path you walk. This is the point that is made by Paul in Galatians 2, verse 14, where he writes of walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. And he uses a Greek word that every single one of you, when you go through the entrance of a hospital, you see that word on the notice board. It's the word orthopedic. That's the word that Paul uses. Walking uprightly. According to the truth of the gospel, to walk along the line of the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is a straight line alongside which we are to walk. But there are two impediments that cripple the pilgrim. The first impediment is a wild, erratic development, Galatians 1:6. And there are some people, no matter how hard they try, their walk is all bendy in every direction at the same time. A wild, erratic development. Sometimes Christians can be like that. They ought not to be. The second impediment is a failure to grow and develop. Their growth is stunted. Galatians 5:7. So all this raises the question, how should we walk as Christians? And what will shape how we walk as Christians? And that's what we have before us in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. And Peter opens chapter 2 with a big word, wherefore. Very important little word, or big word, depending on how you want to see it, but it matters a great deal. Because this particular term means, in light of everything that has been said, from chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 25, here is what you must do as a consequence. He says in verse 19 that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. He who was foreordained to be the Redeemer from before the foundation of the world, in verse 20. And through Christ we believe in God who raises the dead, verse 21. And as a consequence of that, ye have, he says in verse 22, obeyed the truth. And in verse 23, been regenerated by the living word of God. And what does that truth mean? It means the gospel in verse 12. It also means the word in its entirety preached in verse 25. So Peter is appealing to those who have been redeemed by Christ and regenerated by the word of God. And he says, I want you to consider the following things. Our subject then is the consequence of truth. The consequence of truth. What are the consequences? Wherefore? What now? First of all, we have the Christian's duty in verse 1. Laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. You see, there are attitudes, habits, and conduct that a sinner develops in life, which is to be mortified on becoming a Christian. There are things that you must forcefully, cast off because they do not adorn the profession of the gospel. It's a wonderful phrase, to adorn something. Peter is thinking, we'll come to it in a moment, of putting on clothes or taking them off, of wearing that which is suitable and appropriate. You know, when you're going for an interview, you don't go in looking like a scruff, do you? No, you get the hair trimmed and face washed and get on the best clothes because you want to look good. You adorn the moment. And if you come in looking like a scruff, and usually the first thing they look at are your shoes to see if you polished them before you left home. Well, I don't think young people polish their shoes nowadays, but nonetheless, that's what they look at, and they say, well, there's somebody not too interested in this job. Can't be bothered polishing their shoes. So he says, there are habits, conduct, practices that you are to cast off. And he mentions five particularly nasty habits and practices. One, malice, by which he means that general wickedness, badness, depravity that injures other people. In Acts chapter 8 and in verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven. The previous verse 16 gives a context. That word wickedness is this word malice, a general badness, nastiness that sinners have. The second is guile. It simply means, as it is translated elsewhere, to be crafty, deceitful, sense of subtlety. Acts 13 and verse 9 and 10. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O fool, of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? In Luke chapter 10, and or Luke 20 and verse 20, and they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. They had spies who feigned, who pretended to be friends of Christ, but they were not. So there's malice and guile. The third is hypocrisy. The idea there is that of deliberate deception, not being what you say. This is a rather and a particular tragic attitude that is developed in life. Matthew 15, verse 7 and 8. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do worship me. Hypocrisy. It's one of the things that the world points to constantly. It's perhaps the single biggest criticism of professing Christians. That we say we are and we're not. And always these attitudes, habits and conduct, they let us down. Malice, guile, hypocrisy. The fourth one is fairly simple. It is envy, a breaking of the 10th commandment. And the fifth is evil speaking, which just about covers everything we say that we ought not, that breaks the 9th commandment. Slander, defamation, backbiting, lying, deceiving. You know, we have these categories that the world loves. You know, there's the black lie and the white lie. The reality is it's all lying. But some people think because it's not that serious, it doesn't really matter. So here are the products of sin that are to be laid aside. Translated in Romans 13:12 as cast off. So Peter is talking about taking off clothes. So just as you take off your garments, so you are to cast off all these bad habits, practices, and conduct. Think of Acts 7 verse 58, where witnesses laid down their clothes. They took off their outer garment and laid it at the feet of a particular person. Notice also the word all, three times. All malice, all guile, all evil speaking. In other words, it is a comprehensive duty. You cannot say, well, I'll try and not be a hypocrite, but it doesn't matter what I say. You can't say, well, I'll make sure I'm transparent, no guile, no craft or deceit, and yet be covetous and be envious. Everything has to be taken off. Everything has to be cast off. In other words, Christianity isn't just a religion of love. It's a religion of truth. We are to walk in truth. Third epistle of John, verse 4. But if we haven't got the Spirit of Christ, we don't belong to Christ. We can't do this. And if we say we belong to Christ, then we have to do this. We have to train ourselves. We have to develop godly practices. But you must first throw off ungodly practices. Malice. You know, there are some people that are bad-tempered. They were bad-tempered before they were converted, and somehow or other they're bad-tempered after they're converted. That ought not to be. If you were bad-tempered, quick-tempered and nasty before you were converted, that ought not to be. Now you are converted. Remember an old professor used to always to say us on a regular basis, Christianity makes a man a gentleman. There are practices we must cast off. So that's the Christian's duty. Secondly, the Christian's desire in verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. The Bible you hold in your hand. What do you think of it? What do you think of it? What does it mean to you, this Bible that you have in your hand, in your possession, in your house? Does it mean for you what it means for Peter? Peter writes of the word, doesn't he, in verse 2. That word of the Lord, which is told us, endures forever, previous chapter, verse 25. That word used to regenerate, in verse 23. That word of truth to be obeyed, in verse 22. That word which thrilled Old Testament prophets in verse 12. Does it mean that for you? Do you delight in the word? Does it thrill you to possess a copy of the word of God? Let's put it this way. Does it mean for you what milk means for newborn babies? We're all familiar with infants, even grannies and uncles and aunts. They're all familiar with that insatiable hunger, that craving that the infant has to be fed. And when it isn't fed, it whinges and cries and gurns constantly until you pour all the milk into its mouth, and then it's satisfied. Does the word of God mean for you what it means for the infant. Peter says, desire that ye may grow. Two things here then. First of all, you have this matter of importance, desire. So do you have a longing, a hunger, a craving for the Word of God? The term that Peter uses is elsewhere translated as earnest desire. 2 Corinthians 5:2, having that earnest desire for heaven. To long after, Philippians 1:8, or desiring greatly, 2 Timothy 1:4. In other words, it speaks of an intensity of affection, to hunger, to thirst, an overwhelming subjective necessity to possess. Do you have that? Overwhelming subjective necessity to possess? Or is it the case that the Word of God opened here lies closed in your home? That's not desiring. And why must we have this overwhelming necessity? It's in order to grow. Same simple word the Lord uses when he's speaking of the lilies. Behold the lilies of the field, how they grow, or the seed planted that grows into a great tree. There's nothing complicated about this. If you are a Christian and there's very little growth, you have a problem. And the problem is here with your desire. You're not encouraging that desire for the Word of God. I'm well aware that the Larger Catechism and our Confession of Faith emphasizes the due use of ordinary means and attendance upon the public reading and preaching of the Word of God ranks amongst the first of all the priorities. Well aware of that. But you know, it's possible to come to the means of grace, to hear the Word read, to hear the Word preached, and to sort of have that glazed mentality. Some want it sort of spoon-fed to them. Well, that's not the way God gives his word. He gives his word the way it is. It is to be preached the way it is. Preachers should try to explain it as best as they can. Yes, that goes without saying. But you yourself must have a hunger for the word, a holy longing for it, to take it in. So how are you growing? You know, when the children are small, we usually put them up against the wall and we like to mark on their age and the year and what height they are. And then they come back a year later, we measure them over again and we say to them, look at how much you've grown, and we clap them and praise them. Might even buy them a bar of chocolate and say, now we hope you'll grow even more. But what about spiritually? Supposing there was a spiritual measurement, how would we measure up? So it's a matter of importance. The second matter of importance is the Word, the sincere milk of the Word. The Word of God is sincere, meaning pure, unmixed. There's nothing in this Word that will do you harm. To the contrary, it will nourish, feed, energize. So evangelicals, they take the word of God and they give it to the most corrupt pagan on the planet. Why? Because the word will do them good. And if the Spirit of God awakens them and enlightens them, they will be brought to saving faith. We don't go in for esoteric knowledge. You know, like the Masons, you know, you join us and, well, when we trust you, we'll give you a degree and you'll make your way up. And then when you get to the very top, we will give you those secret names. That's Freemasonry, but it's not Christianity. The church proclaims everything it knows to all on Sunday. The word of God will do you good. Children, the word of God will do you good. Young people, the word of God will do you good. Adults, the word of God will do you good. But there's one thing you mustn't miss. Desire is an imperative. It's a command. It's an apostolic exhortation that cannot, that must not be avoided. Peter is saying your very life hangs, as it were, upon this word that you must consume. Your growth, your walk, your survival as a professing child of God, it all rests upon this constant. There must be that intake of the word of God. So in verse 1 you have a negative, it is dissuasive, laying aside. In verse 2 you have a persuasive, taking to yourself, consuming, imbibing, having. And then thirdly, in verse 3, the Christian's experience. Peter is saying what you ought to do in verse 1, what you ought to be in verse 2, is entirely dependent upon what you are and have in verse 3. You see the logic of the apostle. The way it's all constructed. What you are to do, lay aside. What you are to be, desiring the same, that sincere milk of the word to grow. It's all dependent upon this particular experience in verse 3. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Notice how he describes conversion. Tasting the grace of God. Now, since chapter 1, verse 1, Peter has set out for these Christians a panoramic view of salvation. It's a grand display of the whole work of God. He has reached back into eternity, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He has traveled all across Old Testament history, until he finally reaches the present. And the light of all that, he says in verse 13 of chapter 1, hope, holiness, 14 through 16, fear, verses 17 to 21, love, 22 to 25, are the essential marks and characteristics to be displayed before the world. Hope, holiness, fear, and love. That's the characteristics the child of God is to show before the world. And then he turns to us and he says, as for your spiritual survival at this present moment in time, there's your duty. Chapter 2, verse 1. Your desire. Chapter 2, verse 2. And they're all dependent upon your experience of salvation in verse 3. In other words, he is saying to the Christian, your duty, your desire is a reflection of the reality of the greatness and the depth and the genuineness of conversion. And this is the problem with easy believism, of which our country is full of. getting people in the heat of the moment, playing the organ, singing a particular song, every head bowed, eye closed, raise your hand, they made a profession. What's wrong with it all? Because that profession is spurious. And within a month, they've thrown it all off. The duty doesn't occur, the desire doesn't occur, because there's been no depth and soundness to their experience of grace. So your experience of the grace of God will be reflected in these two things, your duty and your desire. The strength of that desire for the sincere milk of the word is a clear mark as to whether or not you were ever genuinely converted. So immediately we're all confronted with the most solemn and serious question that any profession can face. How real, how genuine is your profession? Have you tasted the grace of the Lord? He is not saying, do you know something of the goodness of God? It's much more grand than that. Do you know anything of the grace of God? That's the question. Children, what do you know of the grace of God? Young people, what do you know of the grace of God? Adults, what do you know of the grace of God? How can we know that you've tasted the Lord is gracious? Is there the duty? Is there the desire? The imperative of verse 2, desire, is directly related to the conditional clause in verse 3, if so be ye have tasted. And Peter here is quoting Psalm 34, verse 8. Should say in passing, Psalm 34, verse 8, is a passage applied to Jehovah. Here it is applied directly to Christ. Therefore, Christ is Jehovah. That's in passing. As you read verse 1, you might be tempted to say, I can do that. As you read verse 2, you might be tempted to say, well, I can try that too. But in verse 3, Peter says, you can't do either unless you know something of the grace of God. Unless you know experimentally, the Lord is gracious, your performance of the duty, your desire, are a reflection of this experience. Tasted, the Lord is gracious. If you know nothing of the grace of God, if you know nothing of justification, of pardon for sin, forgiveness, adoption and sanctification, then I have to say to you, you can't actually do these things. Only those who have tasted the Lord as gracious can do this. So you see, Peter here is pastorally testing the hearer. What do you know of this, he is asking. What is your state before God? What is your spiritual character? Have you been regenerated and converted? He's asking. Do you have the instincts and the dispositions of a new creature? In chapter 1, what do you know of hope and holiness and fear and love? In chapter 2, of duty and desire. Have you been brought to see your own depravity, your lostness? And in light of that, the glory in the cross and pardon for sin because of the satisfactory work of Christ upon the cross. This is of fundamental importance, you see, to verses 1 and 2, to duty and desire. Peter is essentially saying, do you see, if you're not doing your duty in verse 1, if you're still a nasty brute, as you were before you claim you were converted, there's a problem. If you're still the same mean-spirited, nasty, facetious person that you were as a sinner, you know nothing of the grace of God. If you have no interest in the Word of God now, just as you had no interest before you were converted, you know nothing of the grace of God. These are serious things. If you're not doing 1 and 2, do you really know the grace of God? Well, let me finish with these points of application. Let me first of all drive home afresh. Have you tasted grace? Do you truly, savingly know this grace? Pardoning grace. Justifying grace. Sanctifying grace. Adopting grace. C.H. Spurgeon wrote, if ye have tasted the Lord is gracious, then abhor the garlic flavor of the world's vices. Malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. Anyone who has tasted grace will have a sweet mind and a sweet mouth to judge charitably and speak kindly. To speak kindly. Well, what about us? Do you know grace? Do you know the Lord is gracious? And then secondly, if you are converted, there will be a constant hunger to feed on the Word of God. There will be a hunger for it. Why is it that some are stunted in their growth? They're not growing. They have little appetite. There's the problem. Let's put it this way to you. All of you have a physical appetite. I'm quite sure you get a breakfast in the morning, midday meal at 12, maybe a little break about 3. Then you'll have your evening meal about 5, sit down to steak and chips or whatever, a hearty meal at the end of the day. And then you might even have a supper before you go to bed. Well, what if your physical intake was to match your spiritual intake? How many times a day would you be eating? Let's look at it the other side. What if your spiritual intake matched your physical intake? Wouldn't there be a lot of difference? A lot of difference. It would be seen in your reading the Bible, perhaps at lunchtime at work. You know, some get an hour for lunch. I don't know what some do for their lunch break. They seem to go loafing around. If they're in the town, they want to go around the shops. What a complete waste of time. You've got an hour in the middle of the day, perhaps. And after you've had your break, it takes 10 minutes or whatever, 15 minutes. All the rest of that time, you could open your Bible. You could read it. So many opportunities to take in the Word of God. But if your physical appetite was to match your spiritual appetite, is it the case that some of you might not be fed for a couple of days? Now, I'm pretty sure that if you didn't eat today, by the time you get home, you'll be pretty hungry. Wouldn't you? Well, consider your soul. Your soul. We must feed the soul. We must give it the milk of the word so that spiritually you grow. And let's not have any excuses. Such excuses are rebuked by the apostle in Hebrews 5, verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracle of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Every time you put something in your mouth, ask yourself, have I fed my soul? Did I feed my soul today as often as I fed my belly? That's the question, isn't it? And I have to say, as your minister, I do worry. I know I shouldn't, but it's hard not to sometimes. I do worry about some of you, about your spiritual intake, your spiritual life. It seems to me sometimes that for some of you the world matters so much to you that you can hardly let it go. That troubles me. It troubles me a lot. It troubles me when I think of everybody, every face that I see, Sabbath morning, Sabbath evening, midweek, and then the faces that I don't see in the midweek. It troubles me. Do you have that desire for the milk of the word? On earthly, worldly, material things, everybody will go to the nth degree in relation to it. Where's the same passion and sacrifice for your soul? If you are a professing child of God. Thirdly and finally, Peter says, if. By which he means, you cannot take it for granted that every person you meet in the world is a Christian. Furthermore, if tells you there is the distinct possibility that some may say that they have, but don't have at all. That's one of the troubling things about the day of judgment. All the people who will say, Lord, Lord, we have done all these things. And then the Lord will dismiss them. That's a very troubling thing. And evangelicalism has dumbed things down so much. And it's got to the point that the distinction between the world and the believer has become so blurred that no one knows half the time who the believer is. That's a troubling aspect of life. There's an antithesis. And the church needs to enforce it by preaching it. So Peter says if. Ultimately, if means you ought to be sure that you know the grace of God. Well, you may say, and I'll finish off with this, how can I be sure? How can a person be sure? Well, in light of verse 1, let me say to you, are you mean, spiteful, bad-tempered, and nasty? Do you deceive? Are you slick? Do you slander someone behind their back? In light of verse 2, do you love the word of God? Do you read it every day? Do you meditate upon it? Do you give priority to hearing the word? Larger Catechism 154, the outward means are word, sacrament, and prayer. 155 to 160 deals with the word of God. It is to be read, preached, and heard. Here's how you can be sure. your reaction to all these things, your response to these things. Do you want to grow? Do you want to develop? Do you want to be more like Christ? Or just fitter about, being mediocre, not sure, useless? Peter will come to us, as he says, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, all evil, speaking as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. May the Lord bless his word to your hearts. Amen.